Let's open our Bibles, and we're going to be finishing, well, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15. Last week, we read 14, looked at 14, the trial of Christ, and this week we will read Mark's account of the crucifixion. Again, it's a long passage that we're not going to in any way be, you know, playing out all the significance, coming anywhere near that, but hitting a couple main points as we move through it. And then next week, we don't have 5 o'clock gospel. Then the following week, we'll finish up 5 o'clock gospel for the season, the school year, looking at the resurrection. So we'll look forward to that. But let's read together. Very significant passage, the story of the crucifixion of Christ, Mark chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "You saved others. You cannot save him. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would please have mercy on us and help us to face this event that we cannot possibly fully take in, nor possibly fully understand, embrace, or accept. But we pray that a bit of the amazing truth found here by your grace would penetrate into us, and that we would be in awe and amazed at what happened to Jesus. What happened to Jesus for us. Bless us in this way this evening. In Jesus' great name we do pray. Amen. What I want us to do this evening in some ways is fairly simple. Our goal will be to see the beauty of the events recorded here. Because it really is, when understood properly in terms of its significance, in terms of its result, what happens here is amazingly beautiful for us. But in order to see that beauty, in order to embrace it as beautiful, we first have to pay careful attention to how backward it is. Because what we have here is in many ways things turned upside down. And I think Mark goes to very particular trouble, you might say, to portray what happens here as backwards, as upside down, as not fitting into logic, as not seeming to square with what is is expected, with what is right, with what is good. And so that's where we want to start. We want to move through this story, the different little sections it has, and see how what is taking place is backward, so that is upside down, so that we can then see the beauty that is contained here for us. So first of all, notice with me, Jesus with Pilate, and the backward nature of what happens. We find here again, like we did in chapter 14, Jesus remaining silent when he could have very well opened his mouth to defend himself. We have him here brought before Pilate by the Jewish leaders, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he acknowledges, basically saying, "Yes, you have said so." And the chief priests and the council, they begin throwing many accusations at him. And then notice with me, verse 4, Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate's amazed. Why? Because what's happening here is backwards, is upside down. It's not lining up. It doesn't quite fit. He perceives, he recognizes throughout this story, Pilate does, that Jesus is innocent. That the charges the council is bringing against him are without any basis. He perceives, we read in a few verses later, he perceives that the reason they're accusing him is out of jealousy. And so he is, on one level, begging Jesus, make a defense. Answer these charges. Give me some basis to let you go, to rule in your favor. And Jesus says nothing. And that's backward. What guilty person doesn't try to defend themselves? Most guilty people try to get out of it. But an innocent person? An innocent person definitely does. It's almost a reflex, a knee-jerk reaction. If someone accuses you of something that you're guilty of, you almost want to instantly react and defend yourself. But certainly if they accuse you of something you're innocent of, you can't help yourself, can you? You can't help yourself but say, "No, that's not me. No, I did not do that." But Jesus remains silent, such that Pilate is amazed. It's backwards. And then further, we find that the backward nature of it is expressed in the reality that Jesus, this innocent one who does not defend himself, is executed, is marched off to be crucified, while a clearly guilty person is set free. The innocent is condemned, and the guilty is set free. It was Pilate's custom, we read in 6 and following, that at this time, the time of the Jewish Passover, he would release for them one prisoner. You know, the Romans were tyrants, but they'll hand out, you know, a little gift here every once in a while. Crucifying many, many Jews. But once a year, he'd let somebody go. He was benevolent. And so the Jews come and they say, "Hey, we want you to do what you normally do for us." And what does Pilate say? "Hear now, justice, what is right, can be done. I'll release Jesus. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" But what do they say? "No, we want Barabbas, who was a known murderer. We don't know how many people he killed, but in some insurrection at some point, he had committed murder. And the chief priests stir up the people to say, don't release for us that Jesus. Release for us Barabbas. And notice what Pilate does. Because of the fact that that's so completely backward, he doesn't immediately say, okay, that's fine, whatever. He's still recognizing it's upside down, it's backwards. It's not right, it doesn't make sense. So he gives them another chance. He pleads with them to rather have Jesus released. And verse 12, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. That's a question that's at the heart of the story. Why? What evil has he done? What you're asking me to do is backwards. It's upside down. Release a guilty man, a murderer, and instead have this innocent man crucified in his place. Why? What evil has he done? But they said, crucify him. So Pilate, being the consummate politician, wishing to satisfy the crowd. How about that? Never seen that happen. Released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He then goes into the barracks of the soldiers. They pull him in. We find, again, the backwards nature of the story unfolding. Because what happens with the soldiers? Well, they treat him like a king. An upside-down king, so to speak. You remember this story in Mark 15. I mean, this point in the story of Jesus in the book of Mark, it has been so clearly demonstrated and proven that Jesus is, in fact, the King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The Lord of life, the bringer of light, the one who has destroyed the work of the devil, the one who has set people free from the demons, the one who has healed the sick. He is the King. The one that deserves to be worshiped and exalted and praised. But what do the soldiers do? They mock this very thing. You get, see, they don't just, it's not just that he is the one that deserves to wear the crown of glory. He's not just the one that deserves to have everyone fall down at his feet in worship and praise and joyful awe and celebration at who he is and the authority that is his and the life that is found in him. And the soldiers just fail to give him that full recognition and make some jokes about him. No, it's absolutely upside down, completely, exactly backwards. They mock the idea that he's a king. They put a crown on his head, but it's a crown of thorns. Instead of praising him, they spit on him. Hail, King of the Jews, while they're hitting him. Exactly, exactly, exactly the opposite. Exactly backwards from what Jesus deserves. And after they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, they put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And then notice, at the scene of the crucifixion, we have another example of mockery that reveals the upside down, backwards nature of what's going on. They crucify him and they put an inscription of the charge against him up, the King of the Jews. Verse 27, and when they crucified And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And then note, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. They're mocking him, but what they say is absolutely correct. Isn't it? What I mean is, the mockers absolutely understand or express in their mockery that they don't fully understand what's going on. The fact that if this guy is the King of the Jews, the King of Glory, the Savior of the world, the one that deserves all worship and honor, the one that has the power of creation and life in his hands, then the fact that he's hanging on the cross is absolutely backwards and upside down. You say you're the one that can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? You're the Savior? Save yourself. Because what's happening here, if that's true of you, is upside down and backwards. It does not follow that the King of Life should allow himself to be put to death. That the announcement of his kingship is nailed to a cross. That's completely backwards. And then in the death of Christ, we have the backwards, upside-down nature of what's going on build to the point that at the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In other words, when the sun is at its peak, in the smack dab middle of the day, it's suddenly dark. And at the ninth hour, verse 34, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that is the most backwards thing that's happening. That the Son of God, innocent, perfect, absolutely from eternity and throughout his life on earth as a man, pleasing to the Father, is the one that is now crying out, "Why are you forsaking me?" The only person that never has deserved condemnation is the one crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The question, if it were us, would be pointless, would not need to be asked. My God, why are you forsaking me? Because you're a rebel, because you've forsaken me, because you've resisted me, impugned me, hated me, run from me. Because in a very real sense, you have begged for nothing but me forsaking you, because you deserve to be forsaken. With us, the question would be meaningless. But he, the one person that can actually ask it as a real question, Why is the one that's having to ask it, is the one being forsaken? But then this points us as well to the result of these backwards events, the result which is itself backwards and upside down, but also leads us to see the beauty of these events. We read verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We have there this very brief, just one verse inserted at this point, giving us the beauty of the result of these great events. The statement of the fact that Jesus crying out and dying under the judgment of God, being forsaken by his Father, is what tore the curtain in the temple in two. And what that signifies, what that actually means, what was accomplished by that, was what used to separate God and man, what used to keep men from being able to enter the holy presence of God, or they die. That was removed by God himself. It torn from top to bottom. Not done by man from bottom to top, done by God himself from top to bottom. He removed the barrier because the temple was designed to demonstrate that God in his great and awesome holiness is separated from us and has put a barrier there in place that we dare not cross or we will die. We do not have access to his goodness, his beauty, a right to claim him as being okay with us and at peace. Because if we get too close to him, his goodness destroys us. That's how corrupted and bad we are. But when Christ dies, the curtain is split by God himself, allowing sinful man access into the presence of the holy God. Now that's backwards, but it's beautiful. It's backwards because what it means is that Jesus, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one person who's ever lived that for whom that could ever possibly actually be a question is the one forsaken by God. But the result of that is the fact that no child of his, no one connected to Jesus, even though every day of our lives we actually deserve to be forsaken, will ever be able to say those words. Will ever have to say those words. Could ever possibly say those words. Because even though we're the ones that deserve to be forsaken and judged and kept from God's holy presence, we will never be judged or forsaken by the Father. It's completely backwards. But that is exactly, isn't it, where the beauty lies. The beauty for us. The beauty of God in his glory, in his acceptance. Because Christ was condemned for us, that beauty, that glory is now ours to enjoy and to have. The backwards nature of it is exactly what makes it beautiful. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, well, you turn there because this is a good verse to stare at a minute. That encapsulates the significance and wonder of the beauty of the cross. 1 Peter 3, The book of 1 Peter is in near the back of your Bibles. Turn here and note 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, backwards, that he might bring us to God. Christ also suffered once for sins, meaning his suffering is the full payment. There's no way anybody found in Jesus, embracing Christ, will ever suffer for sins again. He suffered once for sins, but it was the righteous for the unrighteous. It's upside down and backwards, but it's also beautiful that he might bring us to God. So this is the bottom line of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we recognize that it's backwards, that we confess the reality of our guilt, that we acknowledge that's where we belong, condemned, forsaken by God, but that we also, recognizing that, embrace the beauty of it and say, but because Christ did it, because that happened, I'm set free of my sin. I have been brought to God because the righteous suffered for me, the unrighteous. And by his suffering, it's taken care of. I'm set free. You have to acknowledge that it's backward, but you embrace it as beautiful for you and trust it in, as your salvation. Grab onto it and celebrate it and marvel at it and live according to it. Let's pray.